Hi. Thank you very much for inviting me. It's a real privilege to be here. And as Father Hennessy kind of introduced me, I think I'm mostly here to tell my conversion story, because there are a lot of tremendous advantages to being born and raised Catholic, infinite advantages. But there's one disadvantage, which is sometimes it's a little bit hard to know just how much you have, just how much it means, because it's always been around you. I think it may be a little bit like being an American and not really being aware of having electric light and running water and, you know, clean clothes and everything, because it's always around you. And, you know, somebody from some part of the world where they rarely know that might appreciate it more, in a sense. And I think I might be a little bit in that situation. So, as Father Hennessy said, my parents are Jewish, quite religious Jewish. They're both German Jews. They came over, fled from the Holocaust. My father left Germany in the early 30s when Jews were allowed to leave on the condition that they left behind all their possessions. My mother wasn't so lucky, and she was actually en route to a concentration camp when she escaped. She was a late teenager at the time. They met in this country. They married. I was raised in a suburb of New York City. Being Jewish wasn't just the center of my life. It was actually the center of my identity. I mean, it was the primary way in which I thought of myself and the way in which I related to the world, as well as being my religion. I mean, I was quite religious. And was very, you know, had a devout nature as a teenager. Maybe some of the kids will identify with this, but as Jews, we had something like CCD, right? Religious education, after school one day a week and on Sundays. And everyone else, almost everyone else, left after Bar Mitzvah. And there were only about four of us that continued through to the end of high school. I was one of them. I was kind of adopted by the local rabbi as his protege, actually as his prospective son-in-law, but that's another story. I think he's very glad now that I didn't end up being his son-in-law. And I went to MIT, and I really fell away from religion when I was at MIT. I'd like to say, and Father Hennessy kind of introduced it, saying in words that I had used, that I absorbed the kind of scientific worldview that kind of has this attitude that we know enough not to believe in God. I mean, we know that everything's explained by the Big Bang and evolution and so forth. But that's only part of the story. The other part of the story is I fell into sin. And I think that usually, often, if not usually, when you see somebody who falls away from the faith, who had the faith, it's probably not unrelated to no longer being in a state of grace and losing the grace of faith by choosing to incorporate some sin in their lives. So by the end of MIT, I had really fallen away completely from any sense of belief in God. I went on to Harvard Business School, and as Father Hennessy also mentioned, did very well there, was invited back to join the faculty, and started teaching on the faculty of Harvard Business School when I was 29. And in some sense, that's where my conversion story begins, because when I look back on it, it seems to me that what was happening was that all my life I had sort of a sense that there has to be a real meaning in life. There has to be something that has intrinsic purpose. There has to be a point to everything. I think as Catholics you have an advantage because frankly you have the teaching of the Church, you have the example of the saints and the writing of the saints. So even though the faith may be take a little bit of effort to actually really believe in it and integrate it into your worldview, you have it out there and you kind of know that even if you don't fully believe it in the bottom of your being, at least you ought to, or at least other people do. But I didn't even have that advantage, I guess. But anyway, so I had felt all my life that there has to be some real purpose, there has to be some real meaning, and it's almost as though when I was, 13, the real meaning in life would be when I finally get my driver's license. And when I got my driver's license, the real meaning would be when I finally got to leave home and go to college. And it was always some external goal out there that would mean the entry into life that really had a purpose. And at each of these junctures, when I made that transition, there still was no purpose. I mean, there was no ultimate purpose to anything. And by the time I got to the faculty of Harvard Business School, there was nothing more to look forward to in an external sense. It's not like I was looking forward to, oh, when I get out on my own, or when I get to be a success, or when I get a real career, because I had accomplished more than I had expected to. And yet, nothing really mattered. I mean, I lived in this view of the world in which, you know, we're just sort of chemical electrical accidents. You know, some lightning struck a chemical soup, you know, 15 billion years ago and created the first living cell, and by accident we kind of evolved from that. So there was no purpose to anything. And there was nothing to look forward to anymore that I could hope to give purpose. So I was really externally in a state of tremendous kind of success, and internally in a state of tremendous despair. And it was in this mood that I was walking on the beach in Cape Cod, as Father Hennessy also mentioned, and just really walking along, lost in my thoughts. It was early one morning. And that was my primary solace that I found in those days, was just being alone in beautiful nature. And I had the experience which Father mentioned. From one moment to the next, there's really no way to describe it, but from one moment to the next, my state of awareness changed entirely, my consciousness changed entirely, and I not only knew there was a God, but I found myself very immediately in his presence, looking at my life as though I were looking at it from after death in the presence of God. And I don't know how to put it, but I knew God's presence more immediately and more really and more completely than I knew, you know, the presence of the sun in the sky or of the ground I was walking on. And I saw my life, and I as though it were after death, and I saw that my two greatest regrets when I died would be all of the time and energy I wasted worrying about not being loved, when every moment of my existence I was held in a sea of love greater than I could imagine coming from this all-knowing, all-loving God. And the other regret would be every hour that I wasted doing nothing of value in the eyes of heaven. Here I had worried all my life about the meaninglessness of everything I did, and I realized from one instant to the next that every moment of my life had infinitely more meaning than I ever imagined, that every action had a moral content, for good or for ill, that mattered for all eternity, that every action was recorded, and that essentially when I died I would be pleased and grateful for every moment that I had spent right, and somewhat regretful for every moment that I had wasted. I had no context in which to put this in, because I had no doctrinal teaching. Again, Catholics aren't really aware. Some may be difficult to be aware of how much you know just from the absorbed Catholic doctrine, but here I was with this sudden awareness that everything really mattered and everything was observed and God was on top of every action of my life, and all I could think of was the Christmas carol, Santa Claus is coming to town, you know, he knows if you've been naughty or nice, because that was the only kind of framework I had to put this in. Again, as Father mentioned, I prayed to know the name of my Lord and Master and God who was revealing himself to me. I knew from one moment to the next the meaning and purpose of my life was to worship and serve, you know, this God, but I didn't know who he was. I couldn't associate him, and I apologize for this, but I couldn't associate him with the God that I knew from Judaism, the God of the Old Testament, who's somewhat distant and very judgmental, and you kind of get the sense, it's more than a sense because it's in some of the stories, you know, sort of, you know, one wrong move and you're vaporized. And you know, I couldn't put that together with this all-loving God. So I prayed to know his name. Again, as Father mentioned, I was willing to accept anything as long as it wasn't Christianity. So he didn't reveal his name to me. But I went back to Cambridge the next day, happy for the first time in my life in some sense, because my life really did have meaning, far more than I had ever hoped for. And I really, at that point, only had one aim, which was to find out more about this God and this experience and to grow in knowledge of him and love of him. And the first thing to do was to find out what religion this was. Well, I had a choice there. I had kind of did two things at once. I did a bad thing, or an imprudent thing, which was, here I came back to my life in Cambridge, you know, Harvard professor, consultant, and here I had had this mind-blowing mystical experience, right? And I wanted to find out more. So what do you do if you want to find out more about a mystical experience? You go find a mystic, I guess. So I looked around to find somebody who thought he was an expert on mysticism, and I found one. He was someone I had worked with. And, of course, this was Cambridge in the early 80s, and mysticism to him, like to most people even today, is saturated with a new age and this kind of amorphous occultism. And, you know, this is the person I went to for expert guidance, so he led me on a lot of wrong paths, actually suggested I join some Hindu meditation group, and I kind of wasted a lot of time and energy going down that path. But at the same time, something else happened, which is every night before I went to sleep, I would say a short prayer that I, of my own invention, to know the name of my Lord and Master who had revealed himself to me on the beach that night. So a year to the day after that initial experience, I went to sleep, having said that prayer. And now I'll describe what happened. I know it was a dream. I know if there was a video camera in the room, it would have shown me asleep, but I can only describe it the way it felt and the way my memory represents it, which is as though I were asleep. I was woken by a hand gently rocking my shoulder. I was taken by a guide to a room and left alone with the most beautiful young woman that I could imagine. And just to be in her presence, just to be in the presence of the love that flowed from her was to be in a state of ecstasy greater than I imagined could exist. I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. All I wanted to do was throw myself on my knees and honor her. And I'll talk a little bit more about that. She said that she would answer any questions I might have. I remember standing there, feeling foolish and weighing different questions in my mind and, you know, asking various questions and the answers. As I said, I remember this as though it were a waking experience. I remember the feeling of, you know, thinking over different questions and the feeling of embarrassment and so forth. And then she said, after I finished with my questions, she said she wanted to, had something she wanted to tell me about, and she spoke to me for about another 10 minutes. And then the audience was over, and I essentially went back to sleep. The next morning when I woke up, I knew that it had been Christ on the beach, and I knew that I wanted nothing more than to be as fully and completely a Christian as I possibly could. I still didn't know what a Catholic was, what a Protestant was. I didn't really know how to go about things. But I had a tremendous love of the Blessed Virgin Mary. I was in love with her, frankly, something that I hope will never go away. And that led me to the Catholic Church fairly infallibly for two reasons. One was I knew who she was, and I knew the respect and the honor that is due her, and I knew her place in creation. I'll talk about that. I'll go back to the questions and talk about where some of that come from. So I was spending all my free time from that moment on hanging around Marian shrines. At the time, there was a shrine of Our Lady of La Salette in Ipswich, north of Boston. And I used to go there a couple of times a week just to walk the grounds and to sort of commune with Mary. And so, of course, I was exposed to the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church held all these shrines. Let me back up, actually. Let me go back to the questions. I'm getting ahead of myself, and then I'll go to what happened afterwards. So let me go back to that dream or whatever. I apologize for the discombobulation, and I will save a few minutes to answer questions. And also, by the way, if I ever get to talking about the book, I'll be over in the house next door with some copies of the book if anyone's interested and you know, to talk also and to sign the book and stuff. But anyway, So let me go back to that, finding myself in her presence and in that dream. And as I said, the first thing I wanted to do was just throw myself on my knees and somehow give her some act of homage, of reverence. And I thought to myself at the time, I said to myself, oh my goodness, I wish I at least knew the Hail Mary, because I didn't even know the Hail Mary. And so the first question I actually asked her was, what's your favorite prayer to you? And I asked her the question because I just wanted to honor her. I wanted to essentially know a prayer to say to her. And her first answer was a little bit coy. She first said, I love all prayers to me. And but I was a little pushy. I'm not saying that's because I'm a New York Jew, but maybe. And I said, oh, come on, you must love some prayers to you more than others. And she relented, and she recited a prayer to me. But it was in Portuguese, and I didn't know any Portuguese. So all I could do was memorize the sound of it phonetically, and like repeat it over and over in my head. And the next morning when I woke up, I wrote it down phonetically. And then later when I met a Portuguese Catholic woman, I asked her to recite all the Marian prayers in Portuguese so I could identify it. And to the best of my ability, the prayer was Immaculate Mary, conceived without sin. Pray for us, have recourse to thee. And when I mentioned it to this Portuguese woman who was from the Azores, she said, oh, that's interesting, because where I come from, that's the first prayer that mothers teach their infants as soon as they're able to speak. So I think that's probably one of the reasons it was a favorite prayer of hers. I also think it was perhaps because of the faith of the Portuguese people, that they maintain a kind of naive Marian devotion, perhaps more than some others. And also, I think it may be related to Fatima. So that was the first question I asked her. The next question I asked her wasn't so much of a question, it was more of an exclamation. I found myself in her presence, and she was so magnificent, so exalted, that I really did want to like throw myself down almost in worship. And to defend myself for that reaction, I'll say that if you read the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, when angels appear to people, like St. John in the book of Revelation, what's their first reaction? They want to prostrate themselves in worship until the angel says, no, no, that's not appropriate. You know, I'm not God, I'm just a creature. And we know that the Blessed Virgin Mary is higher than any of the angels, right? She's the queen of angels. So it's only natural that she should evoke the same feeling. So I just kind of stammered, you know, how can this be? You're so magnificent, you're so glorious, you're so exalted, how is it possible? And she just kind of looked down at me almost like pityingly a little bit, you know, and shook her head gently. And she said, oh no, you don't understand anything. I'm nothing. I'm a created thing. I'm a creature. He's everything. Then maybe I'll mention a third question I asked her, which was, at this point, I knew this was the Blessed Virgin Mary. I knew it was Christ on the beach. I knew that I better kind of get up to speed with Christianity pretty quick. And I had heard the phrase Holy Spirit, and I had no idea who or what the Holy Spirit was. So I asked her, I apologize for the way I phrased this, but I asked her essentially, you know, so what's this business about the Holy Spirit? And she looked up, she just kind of looked up with an expression melting with love, and all she said was, he's his gaze. And I knew that she meant the gaze of God, the look of God. And years later, when I was actually on a long car ride with some seminarians, I mentioned this to them. And one of them said, oh, that's interesting. St. Thomas Aquinas said the Holy Spirit was the look of love that passes between God the Father and God the Son. So those were the better ones of my questions. I asked some pretty stupid questions too that I'm kind of embarrassed about. And then, as I said, I woke up the next morning. I wanted to become as Christian as I possibly could. I didn't know what a Protestant, I didn't know what a Catholic was. I just opened the phone book to find essentially a church to go to, which is a Protestant church. But when I got to know the pastor a little bit, I asked him, you know, well, what about the Blessed Virgin Mary? And when he answered disrespectfully, I just said to myself, you know, this is no place for me. And meanwhile, I was, as I mentioned, hanging out at Marian shrines, mostly that shrine to Our Lady of La Salette. So that was Catholic, and the other thing that was going on was when I would be at the shrine, I would frequently be there when a Mass was going on, and I didn't even know what a Mass really was or what communion was, but I knew I really, really wanted to receive communion. And I knew they wouldn't let me unless I was Catholic. So in fact, that's why I wanted to become Catholic, was simply to be allowed to receive communion. I still at that point didn't believe in most of the dogmas or doctrines. I don't think I even knew most of the doctrines. And I remember the first priest I went to ask to be baptized. He was actually a Trappist monk prior, and I had made an appointment with him, and was kept waiting a couple of hours before I could see him. So when I finally saw him, I had a chip on my shoulder. I was kind of, you know, annoyed at having been kept waiting. Remember, I'm still like this, you know, very self-important Harvard Business School professor, very full of myself and arrogant. So, you know, sort of like, you know, who's, you know, no one should be keeping me waiting an hour and a half or 2 hours. So when he finally agrees to see me, I'm kind of annoyed, and tell him why I'm there, is I want to be baptized. And he says, well, you know, why do you want to be baptized? And I thought the right answer would be that, you know, well, I believe that the Catholic Church is the one true church, and I believe in the doctrines and so forth. But I figured, you know, I'll give this guy the truth, you know, because I'm already mad at him. So I just blurted out, I want to be baptized because I want to receive communion, and you guys won't let me unless I'm baptized. And I thought he'd throw me out for such a disrespectful answer. And instead, he just nodded wisely and said, aha, the Holy Spirit at work. He still refused to baptize me, but it took a few years to find someone to baptize me. He had a good reason for refusing, which was he correctly pointed out that I had to integrate myself more with the church and parish life and learn a little more and so forth. So let me kind of, I guess that is in some sense the end of my conversion or the beginning of my conversion. Let me just kind of close the conversion part of what I'm saying by saying, again, I don't see how somebody born and raised Catholic can recognize the gold mine they're sitting on, can be aware of it. I mean, you have written down in a straightforward way all of the truth about the relationship between God and man, all of the truth of creation, all of the truth of eternal life. I mean, you ask a Jew, and most of you, or at least the adults, right, know some Jews. You ask any Jew what happens after you die. I mean, 99% of the time, you know, they'll say, essentially, I wish I knew. You know, I don't know. We just have to live in this darkness and with some kind of vague trust in God that's, you know, somehow things work out. I mean, you know everything about the economy of salvation, I mean, or the Catholic Church has in straightforward format, everything. Everything about, you know, the moral content of actions, everything about right and wrong, everything about eternal life, how to sanctify yourself. If that's not enough, you have the revelations of the saints. I mean, you have, you know, like St. Faustina's diary. I know that your deacon is a devotee of hers, as I am, am I? And, you know, you have these people who you have every reason to believe, you know, had heart-to-heart talks with God for hundreds of hours over their life. You have dozens of visionary saints. You have visionary saints who, you know, who have seen, you know, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, who have, you know, seen the story of the fall. You know, again, I mean, there's no way, I don't know what to say, you know, find a Jew and talk to a Jew. It's like impossible to even recognize the treat this is, the privilege this is, if you don't look at it from the perspective of being in total darkness and having to go through life hoping this kind of thing was true, hoping that God existed, hoping that we lived together forever, and yet kind of being at sea about everything. And let me just finally say, you also have the sacraments. Now, I know that spiritual consolation, I mean, I know that, for instance, saints don't get much spiritual consolation, right? God trusts them to live in dryness. But, you know, as Father Hennessy mentioned, yeah, I'm a daily communicant, and I'm not a daily communicant. I mean, he made it sound like I went to the sisters every day, you know, because I was virtuous or something, and it's not true. It's just I'm selfish. I mean, one of my experiences, one of my aspects of that initial experience on the beach was I saw, when I was in the presence of God, I saw, all my life I had been selfish, right? But you're supposed to, I thought you were supposed to be selfish. I thought the point of life was to kind of get as much out of it for yourself as you could, right? I had a pretty good start to that, right, being at Harvard Business School. But all of a sudden I realized, if you really want to be selfish, if you're smart about it, you'll be a saint. I mean, if you really want to be selfish and you're smart about it, you'll try to be Mother Teresa. Because that's, I know you're not supposed to think about it this way, so forgive me, but that's where true self-interest lies. I mean, right? It is. Because that's, you know, you get rewarded for all eternity, for, you know, every moment of your life on earth. So all of those things are there laid out, you know, as a Catholic. Let me finish. I think I'd better finish in like 3 or 4 minutes. I'll take a couple of questions. But I was invited here in part because I wrote this book. I don't even want to really talk about it. But it's called Salvation is from the Jews. And basically, in like a two-minute version, the story is this, which is when I came into the Catholic Church, right, all these Catholics thought I had converted. And the most obvious thing to me was I hadn't converted at all, right? Because Judaism was the Catholic Church before the incarnation of the Messiah, right? I mean, in other words, God knew when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, he knew that someday he would send the second person of the Most Holy Trinity to incarnate as man. Now, if he's going to incarnate as man, he would be incarnating at a certain point in time to a certain people, in the womb of a certain woman, in fact, and these people would have to be prepared for the incarnation. They would have to, you know to expect it. They would have to know what it was all about. They would have to know God. They would have to have been purified. This woman would have had to have been so, you know, purified and almost like, you know, bred over the generations so that there'd be a vessel pure enough and holy enough to be the tabernacle of the living God. And that's what the Jews were. They were chosen for that role. And once God incarnated as man, again, Father Hennessy talked about Catholic meaning universal, and it does mean universal in the sense that it's around the whole world, but there's another sense in which it means universal, which is before the incarnation, the ultimate intimacy between God and man, I apologize for saying this, I do think it's true, although I'm happy to stand corrected if I'm not, was through the Jewish covenant. In other words, God had established a uniquely intimate relationship between God and man with the Jews. It was unique only because it was a preparatory period. Once God incarnated as man, that intimacy was exploded, you know, a millionfold and made available to everybody through faith. And the Catholic Church, Catholic means universal in that sense also. In other words, the potential intimacy between God and man was made universal, available to anybody through the faith. So anyway, that's in part what the book's about. The book's also about, you know, the role of the Jews in bringing about the coming of the Messiah. It's also about the role of the Jews in bringing about the second coming, or rather, which is a little bit more mysterious and kind of more fun to think about. But we know from Scripture that there'll be Jews around at the time of the second coming. We know from Scripture, especially Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11, that for some mysterious reason, God has preserved the Jews in part in a state of blindness. The line from Paul is, God has darkened their eyes and given them a spirit of stupor, so that they shall not see until the number of the Gentiles is fulfilled, and then he'll remove the veil, and the Jews too will come into the church. And so I'm very excited about the conversion of the Jews, because it's like we know it's on the timetable leading to the second coming, so the way I figure it is, the more we do to convert the Jews, the more we'll be doing to bring about the second coming. So anyway, that's it. As I said, I'll be next door if anyone's interested in the book, or, you know, wants a book signed or wants to talk to me. And I probably have about 5 minutes for questions, if there are any questions. Yes?
What is it that turned you off about Christianity, that you'd be any faith but the Christian faith?
The question was, what turned me off about Christianity? Why did I say anything but the Christian faith? Well, I'll tell you the deepest answer to that, which I think is true, is I think it's because deep down inside, I knew Christianity was true. In other words, the image that I have of being Jewish is as though, you know, you're standing in your bedroom and there's a gentle knock on the door and you're terrified of the person knocking at the door, so, you know, you shove the dresser up against the door and you shove the chair up against the door and the knocking continues, you know, so you push the bed against the door and, you know, it's just like, I mean, I think I felt Jesus knocking. I think I knew who Jesus was, and yet I wanted to protect my Jewish identity against that, and I had this, like, overreaction against it, and I think that is usually the case with Jews, or often the case with Jews. Their irrational stubbornness with respect to Christianity is in part due because Jesus is knocking on their heart, and so they have to redouble their efforts to resist that. And I'll tell a little personal story about that, and this is a sleazy thing to do. I'm telling this story in part to elicit prayers for the conversion of my parents. But, you know, this was rough on my parents, and they were not happy about this, needless to say. And they were really mad for a number of years. I'll tell you a funny aspect, a little digression. They stopped being mad when the book became a bestseller because it was like, so isn't this terrible? Our son became an apostate. Oh, he left Judaism. Isn't it terrible? Ah, but at least he made a success of himself. So, but the story I really had meant to tell was that I was walking with my mother, actually again, alone in nature, the two of us one day, and out of the blue she said to me, "You know, Roy, sometimes I think what bothers me the most about your conversion is deep down inside, I'm afraid it's true." So I think that's where the resistance really came from. Yes, Deacon? Okay, the question was, could I comment on the prophecy of Daniel about the coming of the Messiah, of Jesus? And I believe it's Daniel 9, and I go into detail in it in the book, but basically, Daniel prophesies the exact year of Jesus' coming. The prophecy says that, I'll paraphrase, I don't have time anyway, but from the rebuilding of Jerusalem, there'll be so many years, and then until the coming of the Messiah. And if you do the arithmetic, you get from that prophecy the year of Jesus' baptism in the Jordan to the year. And it was something like 438 years from, you know, in other words, the prophecy said, you know, from the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and it was about, the prophecy was given about 500 years before Christ, 600 years before Christ. And if you do the arithmetic, it ends up being the year of his baptism, the year of his the inauguration of his public ministry. There are hundreds and hundreds, as I think most of you know, prophecies about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament, which are fulfilled, you know, by Jesus, left, right, and center, you know, including, you know, they've pierced my hands and my feet from Psalm 22, and you know, they cast lots for my garment, and I mean, most of them are familiar to you, but they're all, I don't want to say they're all in here, but you know, probably about 50 or 60 I go through in their fulfillment in the book. Yes?
I have a two-part question. First is, you told us how your parents felt. I'm wondering what reception you got from the Jewish community. And the second part of the question is, I found it interesting that you seemed to be particularly harsh toward Elie Wiesel in your book. And born and raised as a Hasidic Jew, he's a man of tales and a man of the Talmud, a man who asks questions, not believing there are necessarily answers, and who came just short of calling him a heretic.
No, the two questions there, so I'll answer both of them. I will. The question is, I'm just looking for a quote. The question was the first part of the question was, what's my reception by the Jewish community? And the second question was that I was very hard on Elie Wiesel in the book, but he was, you know, he was a Hasid and he was a very religious Jew, and so how come I'm so mean to him? Or unfair to him, or critical of him. I don't mean to make light of the question. The reception by the Jewish community, I mean, I didn't have much of a reception by the Jewish community. It was a little source of frustration, but I think they're too smart to really, I mean, for instance, I hope that they would really critically review my book and, you know, tear it to shreds, but at least I'd get some publicity from that and, you know, stir some curiosity. But you know, you can't really find Jews being that's dumb, right? So they just ignored it, of course, because they were smart enough to realize that that would be counterproductive to give it any publicity. So officially, I got no reaction at all. Unofficially, I'll tell another story, which I think is a beautiful story, which is that hometown rabbi growing up, Arthur Hertzberg, as again Father mentioned, he really was the number one high-profile rabbi in the United States from like 1960 to 1980. And he really did mentor me, and he really had picked me out to be a son-in-law. I kind of his daughter was my, I don't know how to put it, but girlfriend. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it, for a long time. So then after the book comes out, my parents are eating in a local restaurant, and Rabbi Hertzberg comes in with like a party of six other people, and they get seated at the table next to my parents. Now, my parents lived in this town for 60 years. They were members of Rabbi Hertzberg's congregation for like 60 years, and they were leading members. I mean, my father was like the head of the fundraising, and my mother was the head of the women's auxiliary. And so they're sitting at the next table, and so when Rabbi Hertzberg comes in, my father just says to him, "Hi." And Rabbi Hertzberg looks at him and says, "Excuse me, do I know you?" And my father says, "Well, you ought to. I'm Walter Schoeman. We've known each other for 60 years. And then Rabbi Hertzberg goes, "Oh, yes, I know you. You're the father of that blankety blank so-and-so." And he throws a temper tantrum and goes into this tirade. His face turns purple. He's, you know, foaming at the mouth. He's spitting and shouting at the top of his voice. In this restaurant, all these curses about, you know, "You're the father of that so-and-so, such-and-such, who wrote that, such-and-such," and so forth. And it was really horrible for my parents. The worst part, they say, is that they hadn't finished eating. You know, they had to kind of like, you know, sit there for another 20 minutes afterwards, you know, and the whole restaurant, of course, went silent while this was going on. The grace of that was it turned my parents around in my favor. In other words, when they saw the irrationality and the fury of his reaction, their parental, you know, kind of concern and defensiveness for their son was brought to the surface, and they never felt as hostile again towards me and towards what I had done. Now, as to Elie Wiesel, the reason I'm so hard on him is not because he's a good Jew, as you say, but because he is basically, I'm going to get in trouble. Let me see if I can find this quote. What? Is that horrible quote about, no, that's not, that's the beginning of the section, but I'm looking for the quote about, he says, man's role is to redeem by man's justice God's injustice. Okay, that's the quote that I was looking for, that I don't see in front of me. His entire theology, I have some quotes here. Let me read some quotes of Elie Wiesel. "There is no Jewish theology for a very simple reason. God wants man to be concerned with human things, not with godly things. Jewish tradition allows man to say anything to God, provided it be on behalf of man. Man's inner liberation is God's justification." This is a good one. "This was the meaning of the Holocaust. It implicated not only Abraham or his son, but their God as well." In other words, he blames God for all of the injustice in the world, and he holds up mankind as the noble one in the face of God's ignobility. And I think that's anti-Judaism. I mean, what makes me upset about Elie Wiesel is not that he's representing Judaism, but that he's representing, I think, a 180-degree reversal of the true Judaism, and calling it Judaism and wearing this mantle of Judaism and using the fact that he grew up as a Hasid and using the fact that he did suffer at Auschwitz to sell this anti-Judaism as Judaism. I can go on. There are all these quotes in the book. "The Jewish survivors of the death camps had every reason in the world to deny God, to deny anything sacred. I was offended by Job's surrender in the text of the book of Job. Job's resignation as man was an insult to man. He should not have given in. He should have continued to protest. He should have said to God, 'By accepting your iniquities, I become your accomplice.'" That's why. And I actually think it's demonic. I think what he's presenting as Jewish theology is actually coming from the other side. So anyway, I'm sorry.
Thank you.
That's okay.
Well, it's my time that I'm just going to ask a question. But first, before I do, those of you who were here before Roy began speaking, our religious education directors, Penny Paul and Ann Cousin, speaking to religious ed teachers. The main reason that Roy is here tonight to speak to us, tell us a story, and share his views, is because of Ann Cousin's husband, Dick Cousin. Dick was the one who first read Roy's book and became enthusiastic about it, and it's done all the publicity and kept the communication with Roy. And so, if you want to please stand up. And my question for Roy is, you sit here on the auspicious date of September 11th, 2005. And now hopefully, at least to a very small extent, to some extent, we can remember the date September 11th for something more pleasant than what we remember for 4 years ago, visiting a boy of our parish. My question is if you have any thoughts or feelings about the state of Israel, you know, in relationship to the Jewish religion, and also the, you know, like for instance, the leaving from Gaza recently, and then also just in relationship to Islam, especially in the Holy Land.
Okay.
It'll take about an hour.
Yeah, that's right. Let me, I'm more comfortable kind of addressing the theological side of that than the political side of that. I actually don't want to get, you know, political per se. Theologically, I think that there's a lot of interesting stuff that can be observed about Islam, and it does have political implications. Islam is the only major world religion that came about after Christianity. It came about purportedly as a result of revelation, right? The revelation to Muhammad, which became the Quran. Now, the Quran, by the way, is inconsistent with Christianity. I mean, there's no question about it. Among other things, it says that Jesus was never crucified, that he didn't die on the cross and so forth. So the question is, where does the Quran come from? And there are only three possibilities, right, I think, logically. It comes from God, but if it came from God, how could it contradict Christianity? It's not a revelation at all, and it's of human origin. Or it is a revelation, and it comes from a source other than God. Now, there's only one other source of revelation, or one other source that's in the business of giving revelation that isn't God. And I think if you look at the history of Muhammad, it's quite unlikely that it came from, that it's of human origin, because in some sense it's probably beyond most human beings' capability, and it certainly looks like it was beyond Muhammad's capability to come up with that extensive, poetry and theology and so forth. So I actually think it is revelation, and it's revelation that isn't coming from God. And as I said, it's after Christianity, so I basically think it's a very negative force in the world, and that what we see in the opposition. Now, we know, you also know, if you know your history, that Islam tried to take the world from Christianity, right, sort of from the 10th to the 15th century, 16th centuries. It almost came close, right? I mean, it had invaded southern Europe, it had taken over Spain and parts of France, and was at the gates of Vienna when it was turned back on September 11th, right? I don't know, 15 something or other, but it was September 11th. That's one of the reasons that they chose that date for the attack in the United States. And I think that it's basically Islam was inspired as a counterforce to Christianity. And I think that if you take the revelation seriously in the Bible, and the portrayal of the times that will precede the second coming, it's easy to see that description of the state of the world, and in particular of Armageddon and the state of war in the world, as a depiction of what the final battle of Islam against Christendom. Anyway, so that's, and that obviously has political implications. That addresses the other part of the question. Yes?
Yeah, I read your book. It was a great book. I just wanted to know, out of all your knowledge of Catholicism and Christianity, how do you view, you gave your insight on a little bit of Judaism and Islam, but how do you view all the other religions and their relationship with God?
Well, one of the reasons I said that about Islam being the only like major world religion that came about after Christianity is before Christianity, I think it's perfectly reasonable to think that God worked with humanity through incomplete revelation. In other words, that a religion that came about through revelation before Christianity could have really been coming from God, even though it wasn't Christianity, because it couldn't be Christianity because Christ hadn't incarnated yet. And it wasn't Judaism, because Judaism was a revelation that was restricted to an ethnic group by plan. So when God wanted to work with humanity before the incarnation of Christ, it's logical that he would have worked through incomplete revelation. And so I don't think that just because something was a revealed religion, that if it predated Christianity, I don't think that means it wasn't coming from God. But if it postdates Christianity, then it does mean it wasn't coming from God. So I would say, you know, I have a lot more ability to understand how non-Christian religions could have been genuine divine revelation if that revelation took place before Christ. Does that answer the question? It is 8 o'clock, so, and I mean, I know it's...
Thanks. Should I use this or should I use that? Should I turn this on or should I just use the...